John chapter 8, we're going to read verse 31 and 32 for our scripture reading. We're also going to read John 14, 6. So we're in John chapter 8, we're looking at 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." May God add his blessing to his reading. And now we're going to invite Dr. Keith Schleifer. He's going to be addressing us this morning. Give him your ear.
Good morning, everyone. So in the context of the verses we just read, you may remember that Pilate, when examining Jesus, said, "What is truth?" And so today is Religious Liberty Sabbath here in Eden Valley. And so we're going to be talking about truth, liberty. What is truth? Some people say, is there truth? Other people say, there are multiple truths. I remember listening to Dr. Anthony Bosman, a PhD mathematician at Andrews University, and he went to Stanford and Oxford. And one of the first lectures his master's program, is two professors got up at the beginning of this course. And one, it was a philosophy course, actually. And one was a Christian, and one was a nihilist. And, of course, nihilists don't believe anything. There is no truth. So anyway, the Christian made his presentation for there is truth, there is one truth. The nihilist made his presentation. There is no truth. But both of them made the case that you as students, these philosophy students, it is unreasonable to teach and to believe that there are multiple truths. And I believe that is a truth. There is one truth, and we don't always know the truth. The witness stand and the courts of law are designed to sort out truth in any particular incidents. And in any scientific endeavor, we may not yet have arrived at the true answer. But both the nihilist and the Christian philosophers said there is one truth. We may be in pursuit of what that is, but there is one truth. And Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And then later, as Pastor Frank read from John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Luke 17, and John, I believe it is 7, John 7, 17, I believe, but we're not going to turn there. It says, "If any man wants or will know his will," if any person wants to know God's will, he will know it. So if you're searching Bible truth, other truth, pray that God shows you God's will and God's truth, and He will reveal it to you. Beautiful promise. I'd like to pause now for a further prayer, okay? Dear Father, you have promised that you will show us the truth and that the truth shall set us free indeed. We talk about liberty. We talk about freedom. This is true freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from the oppression of the enemy. Dear Lord, teach us today, impress us, speak through me, that we all may gain true freedom, true peace in you and be exhorted to defend our freedoms, to speak out for truth, to speak out for liberty and freedom. In Jesus' name, I pray and thank you. Amen. Going to look a bit at the Declaration of Independence. I'll picture of that. Okay, I'm going to pronounce one word a little bit differently. In Congress, July 4, 1976. What does Congress mean? It means we congress together. All the representatives from 13 colonies came together, and gressed, advanced together. So that's what Congress is supposed to do. In Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. It's interesting that United was an adjective uncapitalized in that original document. And so they were calling this new country States of America. And then we later capitalized the United, and it became the United States of America. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected with them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So we see here the framers of the Declaration mentioned opinions of mankind. In the next paragraph, the famous one that most people know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So the Declaration of Independence talks about opinions, and it talks about truths. I'm going to read a poem, and you all have this poem. Probably you've never read it, but you have it in your hymnals on page 649. And for those of you who are visual, you can turn there. And for those of you who are auditory, you can just listen. Page 649 in the hymnal, or number 649. Lord, while for all mankind we pray, of every clime and coast, oh, hear us for our native land, the land we love the most. Oh, guard our shores from every foe, with peace our borders bless. With prosperous times our cities crown, our fields with plenteousness. And then I love this third verse. Unite us in the sacred love of knowledge, of truth, and of thee. And let our hills and valleys shout the songs of liberty. Lord of the nations, thus to thee our country we commend. Be thou her refuge and her trust, her everlasting friend. So unite us in the sacred love of knowledge and of truth and of thee. Jesus in John 17 chapter 3, in his prayer to God the Father, shortly before giving his life for us, said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father that we would know God, the only true God. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee. That's the most important knowledge. That's the knowledge that should unite us, as the hymn and the poem says. That they might know thee, the only true God. That is truth, the most important truth. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Psalm 15, 1 and 2, of course, John 8 said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Psalm 15, 1 and 2, I was once told by an old retired preacher, he says, Keith, take your time turning in the Bible. It gives the audience time to get there too. He was always telling us to slow down, make the words understandable. Okay, Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And then Zechariah 8:16, we won't turn there, but it says, speak ye every man truth to his neighbor. We've already read in John 14:6 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in verse 9, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So how do we know the truth about God? We look at Jesus. That is the truth about God. Hebrews 1:1-2. Of course, we've studied that recently this quarter as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. It's as if Paul is telling us, you know, God came by the prophets. He came by the patriarchs. They wrote down the scriptures for us. Moses wrote, you know, the first five. But we just didn't understand. We just didn't get it. So God had to come personally, clothed with humanity, so that God's power and purity, God's condition of being a consuming fire would not consume us. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And so God came shielded with human flesh so that he could walk among us without destroying us by his purity and his consuming glory. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in person, and God's consuming glory did not consume them. That's because they were in harmony. And so that's God's purpose now, is God is the restoration. It's his goal to restore us to a sinless state so that we can live with him forever. Isaiah 33 talks about that. Isaiah, and we won't turn there because that's another sermon, but Isaiah 33 actually asks, who shall dwell with the everlasting burning? And the answer comes back, he that doesn't accept bribes. He that doesn't, in other words, he that is walking with God will actually live with the everlasting burnings. That's who lives in everlasting burnings. Check it out, Isaiah 33. It's a beautiful passage to read. Several verses talking about who actually lives with everlasting burning. It's the righteous. The righteous can live in the presence of God, the all-consuming fire, and they're not consumed because they've allowed God to work in their lives and bit by bit in this life consume the sin out of our lives. Let's turn to John chapter 1, again, still in the search of truth. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the creator of this world. Jesus made everything here, according to John. We can read the same things in the first chapter of Hebrews, the first chapter of Colossians also. So Jesus actually is the creator of the world. He's the creator of the seven-day week. He's the creator of Sabbath that we're observing right now. And continuing on, John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, Jesus is full of grace, full of truth. Jesus is the Word, not only the Word of God. Jesus is the Word about God. Jesus is the truth about God. We've been told many, many lies about God. Hollywood tells us. Our own mind tells us through culture, etc. God is not our enemy. God is our friend. Satan wants us to believe that God is vindictive, arbitrary, our enemy, someone to appease. The truth is that God, and that we, and Satan wants us to believe that we have offended God and we are trying to appease God. The truth is, and you read this in Jesus' words, Jesus said, does this offend you? We mentioned our young people. Many young people have left the church. Who's offended at who? Is God offended at them? Or are they offended by the concept of God? And of course, not just young people, many, many people, atheists, whoever, they're offended at the concept of God. God is trying to woo us. In 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. We read this, to wit, or to understand in verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Every false religion is trying to appease a, quote, offended God. The only true religion, the truth, states that we are offended by God, and God is actually wooing us to him. God demonstrated his love for us, Romans chapter 5. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the truth. Totally opposite of what books and culture and Hollywood teaches us. Verse 17 in John 1. John chapter 1. We're still back in John 1. Verse 17. 16. We'll go to 16 as well. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God, through Moses, tried to give us an accurate picture of how this world came in. Well, in Moses, and Moses did give an accurate picture of how this world came into being. Most of the world wants to argue with that truth. God through Moses also tried to teach the truths about God, but we just didn't get it. So God had to come himself. So the law was given by Moses, the law of God was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When God came himself, then we could get a full picture of God's grace and the truth about God. Verse 18 and 19. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus has declared, or exegeted, the Greek word there, has exegeted God. Jesus has descriptively, point by point, described God. A picture is worth a thousand words. And so at the end of John said, I imagine that if we wrote everything that Jesus did, not all the books in the world would have room to contain it. So the whole life of Jesus is a description of who God really is. And that is the truth, the most important knowledge, the most important truth. I'm going to list four verses, and I believe these are the most important truths. They can also be summed up as a gospel presentation. So in presenting the gospel, what is the first point that needs to be established? And I'm going to open it up. For the gospel, which is the good news of salvation, what is the first truth that needs to be established? Pardon? God's love. Okay. That's one good choice. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Scott, that we need a Savior. Amen. Okay, that's the point I'm looking for. And he is the Creator. Again, and Pastor Frank. Okay, so why do we need a Savior? Okay. But maybe not me, or maybe not. Okay. So that's the first truth. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Greek tenses there really are, in English, would be, for all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. So, thank you. We are all sinners. We're all in the same boat, okay? And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Who pays the wages? What pays wages? Sin. Sin pays the wages of death. But, okay, so we're all sinners. Sin pays wages, death. That's a pretty bleak truth. And that is truth. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then so Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Next we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And not only faithful, but he says he is just or fair to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For if we, 1 John 1:9, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then a beautiful promise, 1 John 5:11-13. 1 John 5:11-13. He that has the Son has life. Okay. Verse 11. 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things, and this is such a beautiful promise, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I believe this is the most crucial truth, the knowledge of God, the truth of salvation. And The Constitution gives us the right, establishes by law the right to believe whatever you want to believe. Now you can believe untruth. You can believe truth, you can believe untruth, you can believe opinions, and the Bill of Rights of our Constitution gives us the right to exercise our religious preferences. Amendment 1, this is the Bill of Rights, Amendment 1. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, actually gives us several rights: freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. How many of you have heard the story of the boiling frog syndrome? The boiling frog syndrome. Okay, most of you. In the late 1800s, scientists in Germany and in the United States undertook some rather unpleasant experiments involving frogs and hot water. They theorized that a frog exposed to a gradual increase in temperature will adapt, remaining happily in the pan of water until it is literally boiled alive. In the decades that followed, this idea of boiling frog syndrome entered popular consciousness, becoming a popular metaphor and a children's morality tale as well. To explain the way we humans can acclimatize ourselves over time to an ethically or morally intolerable situation. Alas, the boiling frog syndrome has since been thoroughly debunked. The scientific reality is that even if a pan of water is heated very slowly indeed, the frog will sense its impending doom and very sensibly try to escape. But perhaps frogs are sometimes more sensible than humans. Creeping normality is a similar idea that has been used by some sociologists to explain how massive, undesirable shifts in society can occur over time. Shifts that seem utterly normal and acceptable. If they happen slowly enough, as author Jared Diamond put it, quote, if the economy, schools, traffic congestion, or anything else is deteriorating only slowly, it's difficult to recognize that each successive year is on the average slightly worse than the year before. So one's baseline standard for what constitutes, quote, normalcy shifts gradually and imperceptibly. The result? We wake up one day and realize that normal is not what it used to be. The declarers of the independence already understood this 250 years ago. Have to get to my picture again. Continuing where I picked off and left off in the Declaration of Independence. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Do you get what they're saying? It's the same question people ask. Well, why don't they move out of the ghetto? They just, they keep living there. Things are unpleasant there. They've been born there. They're more, as the language goes, they're more disposed. We are more disposed to just stay where we are, most people, and put up with the situation. Again, prudence will indeed dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their, the people's right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of this present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then they go on and list the grievances against King George and against Great Britain. Indeed, the baseline of normality when it comes to religious freedom continues to shift. There is undoubtedly a creeping normality at work in this country and internationally that is reshaping how religious liberty is understood, practiced, and protected, or not protected. There is a new way of thinking and speaking about once was an indisputable and time-honored first freedom, our religious freedom. As religious liberty has become entangled in today's culture wars, a once unifying value has become fuel for ideological polarization. It is frankly astounding, but distressingly common, to see headlines decrying religious freedom, as a cover for discrimination, or decrying religious freedom as legal protection for bigotry. And the upshot is more than just a shift in language. This conflict is increasingly playing out in legislatures and courts nationwide. I'm about ready to show a video if you need to warm up anything, Dale. And so the baseline of normality when it comes to religious freedom continues to shift. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" I will guarantee you, 100%, that Pilate was not wondering, "I wonder if I should have made my boy a girl. I wonder if that lady out there should have been a man." I'll guarantee you that Pilate was not wondering things like that.